Our Heavenly Father, we are so thankful for the opportunity to come together tonight, and the fact that you have sustained us through another day of life. You have brought us here, given us the strength and the health and the mental perceptiveness, and far beyond that, the spiritual reception that comes as your Spirit teaches us and opens the eyes of our understanding and gives us the ears to hear. We have an opportunity, Father, tonight for a life-changing encounter with you through your Word. I pray that we'll not fail to make the most of it by being humble, by being teachable, by actually having that spiritually hungry attitude that looks to you to feed and satisfy the needs of our soul. We live in a world that calls to us every day and appeals to us to try through some earthly means to gratify and satisfy the needs that we have and the hungers of our heart. And yet, Father, no matter how desperately we try, no matter how frantic we search, we can never find anything that's going to satisfy the deepest hunger of the human soul. That's something that you've reserved for yourself, and that's a part that only you can play. So, Father, we're here tonight, and we are asking that God the Holy Spirit would take up the sword of truth and pierce to the very core of our being and start from the inside and work out what's pleasing in your sight. Begin that work of transformation even as we sit here listening to your word. Carry it on as we leave here and go out into our daily lives. Help us to be conformed more to the character of Christ and become a better reflection of him in the lives that we live and in the circle of influence that you've given to us. We thank you for the privilege of being here and the opportunity to take part in what you're about to do, and we just surrender ourselves under your authority as your word is spoken to us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, we're going to begin 1 Thessalonians by reading the entire first chapter. The 1 Thessalonian epistle is an amazing epistle. It's actually a book that deals with basic Bible doctrines. And we're going to look at a lot of those as we go through the book. But we'll start out and just read the first 10 verses. Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. You notice that there's a threefold location of the local church. It's in the city of the Thessalonians, or the city of Thessalonica. It is in God the Father, and it is in the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers, remembering without ceasing your work of faith, labor of love, and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ, in the sight of our God and Father, knowing, beloved brethren, your election by God. For our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit, and in much assurance, as you know what kind of men we were among you for your sake. And you became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became examples to all in Macedonia and Achaia who believe. For from you the word of the Lord has sounded forth, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place. Your faith toward God has gone out so that we do not need to say anything. For they themselves declare concerning us what manner of entry we had to you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and the true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. Now, this first chapter is very significant in that it covers so much that relates to the Christian life. You'll notice, for example, the three virtues of the Christian life that you have there in verse 3, the work of faith, the labor of love, and the patience of hope. Faith, hope, and love, you remember, are the three great cornerstones of the Christian faith. And as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13 and verse 13, the greatest of those is love. You also have a beautiful description of discipleship in verses 6 and 7. Disciples are learners, followers, and imitators. We're going to see that as we delve into it. You also have a beautiful threefold description of Christian conversion or conversion to the faith. In verses 9 and 10, they turned to God from idols. That was their repentance. to serve the living and true God, that is their daily Christian life, and to wait for His Son from heaven. And that's, of course, the blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. And it, of course, illustrates for us the three tenses of the Christian life as well: the past faith in Christ, the present life of faith, and the future hope as we look forward to the coming of Christ. Just to give you a little bit of background, and you have this on your study sheet, Paul and Silas came into Thessalonica after they had been persecuted in Philippi. The story is recorded in Acts chapter 16. You remember how they were thrown in prison after being beaten, and they were singing in prison, and of course the Lord shook the prison and their chains fell away, the doors flew open, and there you have the statement in Acts 16, 30 and 31, where the Philippian jailer says, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And Paul says, "Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved." And then after the final release there in Philippi, they moved on and they passed through a couple of other cities. No record of their ministry there, but they finally come to Thessalonica. And the story is told in Acts 17. I'd like to turn back to that and read it just to give us the historical setting for the epistle that we're going to look at. Acts chapter 17 records the coming of Paul and his team into Thessalonica. I'll just read for you the first 10 verses. It says, "When they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia." Now, it's very interesting that Paul would go through some cities and he would stop and he would found churches, and he went through other cities, and there's no record whatever of any ministry. Some people have the idea that if you're a Christian, you should witness to any person that you're alone with for 5 minutes. I've heard that presented before. We have to be wise to realize that there are places where people are hungry and receptive, and there are places where they're not. Paul didn't have time to stay where people were not seeking. And the Spirit of God led him to know where the people were hungry and where they were not. And he spent his time wisely where people were seeking the truth. It says, "In Thessalonica there was a synagogue of the Jews, and then Paul, as his custom was, went into them." You remember that Paul always said that the gospel was to go to the Jew first and then to the Gentile. And that's a policy that he follows all the way up to the end of the book of Acts. It says that he went with them, to them for 3 Sabbaths and reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and demonstrating that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, and saying, "This Jesus whom I preach to you is the Christ." And he would, of course, have been speaking to them using the Old Testament, using Old Testament prophecies. You remember that there are over 330 Old Testament prophecies alone concerning the coming of Christ, the place where he would be born, the fact that he would flee into Egypt, the fact that he would be raised in Nazareth, the fact that he would then have a ministry throughout the area of Galilee, how he would die, how he would be buried. Many of those things are covered. Paul would have used those things to illustrate the truth that Christ was in fact the promised Messiah. And then it says, he explained and demonstrated that Christ had to suffer and rise from the dead, saying, "This Jesus whom I preach to you is the Christ." And some of them were persuaded, and a great multitude of the devout Greeks and not a few of the leading women joined Paul and Silas. But the Jews who were not persuaded, becoming envious, took some of the evil men from the marketplace and gathered a mob, setting all the city in an uproar, and attacked the house of Jason and sought to bring them out to the people. But when they did not find them, they dragged Jason and some of the brethren to the rulers of the city, crying out, "These who have turned the world upside down have come here too." That's an amazing statement. That's actually a charge of treason. To turn the world upside down is a charge of treason or a charge of anarchy, and they're actually accusing them of disrupting society, which of course they haven't. The people disrupting society are the Jews and the evil men that they've gotten stirred up to help them. It says, "Jason has harbored them, and these are all acting contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying there is another king, Jesus." Isn't it amazing that again and again the Jews, who constantly chafed at the dominion of Rome and rebelled against the rulership of Caesar, when it came to a choice between Christ and Caesar, they always chose Caesar. They always wanted the emperor of this world rather than the emperor of the world to come. They troubled the crowd and the rulers of the city when they heard these things, so when they had taken security from Jason and the rest, they let them go. Then the brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. When they arrived, they went into the synagogue of the Jews. What we see in this story is that the founding of this church was in persecution. Paul was suffering. He had suffered previously. He came to them as a result of persecution. Persecution was stirred up again. We often see that the greatest persecutions against the Apostle Paul were in the places where people were the most hungry. Places where people were seeking the truth, places where people were positive to the word, that's where the opposition was most stirred up. So that gives us the background. This first epistle was probably written from Corinth after Paul departed, and as you see from the story there in Acts chapter 17, he couldn't have been there more than maybe a month or 6 weeks at the most. 3 weeks he met in the synagogue. He stayed a short time after that. We don't know how long, but probably a month to 6 weeks is all the time he would have had. I mention that because you'll be astounded to find out how many things Paul taught in that brief period of time. I'll tell you that in just a moment. The letter was probably written from Corinth shortly thereafter, about 51 AD, and among the epistles of Paul, only Galatians would have been written earlier, so this would be the second, if not possibly even the first epistle Paul ever wrote. The city was originally named by Cassander, the king of Macedon, in honor of the sister of Alexander the Great. It is known today, and you can find it on the map, as Saloniki. It stood on the greatest highway of Rome called the Egnatian Way, and therefore it was a center of commerce and shipping and just a lot of coming and going through the city. The purpose of the theme of the book, Paul wrote to them after Timothy came back. He had been sent from Athens to check on them and find out how they were doing, and he found them doing well. They were suffering. This is a suffering church. And Paul wrote to encourage them, to respond to certain accusations which false teachers had made against him, to warn them against sexual immorality, to remind them of the hope that we have of Christ's return, to clear up confusion about the rapture versus the second coming. We found this to be an area of great confusion among the believers there in New Guinea. Many believers today do not have a clear, accurate understanding of history and how history is going to play itself out. Yet the scripture is very, very clear. And it is 1 Thessalonians that actually says more about the return of Christ for the church than any other book in the entire Bible. We're going to spend quite a bit of time on that. The rapture of the church, of course, is the major theme that runs through the book. No other letter, as I've said, deals so much with that particular theme. 2 Thessalonians is going to focus more on the tribulation and the second coming. And really, if you study 1 and 2 Thessalonians together, you have a very beautiful picture of how history is going to go. I'll just give you a very quick overview so that you can see that. We are living right now in that time following the resurrection of Christ and the coming of the Holy Spirit. The coming of the Holy Spirit inaugurates a new age, which we call the church age. Some people refer to it as the age of grace. Paul, in the book of Ephesians, calls it the dispensation of the grace of God. It's the current time, which is really the age of the Holy Spirit. This age is going to end, as we're told in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, with the descent of the Lord from heaven. He's going to descend with a trumpet, with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and he is going to call all who believe in him out of this world. That is the next prophetic event that's going to happen. Many people say that certain things have to happen before that can occur. That's not so. It could happen at any moment. It could happen tonight. It could happen tomorrow morning. It is what we refer to as the imminent return. It's what Paul in Titus chapter 2 and verse 13 calls the blessed hope of the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. And so Paul says that we will be called out of the earth. Those who are dead in Christ are instantly going to be resurrected. Those who are living at that time are going to be instantly transformed. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 15, it'll happen in the twinkling of an eye. If this particular event took place within the next 5 minutes, you and I and all believers on the face of the earth would be gone. that is great blessing for us. It's a great hope for us. But as we're going to find out when we get into chapter 5, it is a signal of doom for the unsaved. Because the moment that the rapture takes place, 7 years, known as the tribulation, actually divided in half between the tribulation and the great tribulation, is going to take place. And that is 7 years of the outpouring of God's wrath on this earth. It's described as the most horrible time in all of history. And when you look at the things that it's compared to, such as the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD, a time when the city was under famine, women were baking and eating their own children. That's a matter of record from an eyewitness outside the walls by the name of Josephus. It was a horrible, horrible time. Jesus said that could not hold a candle to what's coming on this earth. At that time, of course, as we'll find when we get into 2 Thessalonians, Antichrist is going to come to the forefront and the world is going to get what they want. They're going to get a ruler other than Jesus Christ. And he is going to turn the entire world into a concentration camp. Every person is going to be branded with his mark. If you don't have the mark, you don't eat, you don't buy, you don't sell, you don't work, and you are executed. So the pressure is really going to be on. And it's going to be a horrible, horrible time of just unparalleled natural disaster. Since the time of Columbus finding America in 1492, earthquakes have increased 7,000 times on the face of the earth. They're increasing every year. Jesus said this would be one of the signs leading up to his return. We have made great advances medically and technologically, but right now we are facing rampant plagues, mutating viruses. We've got diseases on the earth that they don't know how to deal with, that can't be cured, and they are taking the lives literally. I mean, everyone knows about AIDS. Most people are not aware that there are two or three diseases killing more people every year than AIDS is killing right now. Millions of people are dying every year because of diseases that cannot be stopped. And in third world countries, many people are dying from simple things that you and I take for granted. Colds and flu and, you know, chicken pox and things like that take many, many lives. In the tribulation period, it's going to blow completely out of proportion. Wars and violence, anarchy is going to be rampant on the face of the earth. Famine is going to stalk the earth. I just heard a report on shortwave radio while we were in New Guinea. Even the people that are involved in agriculture and the problems of food distribution around the world are really on the verge of panic. They're saying that we simply cannot feed the population of the earth anymore, and that famine is not a question of if, it's only a matter of when it begins to spread throughout the entire world. Grain reserves, food reserves are running lower all the time. Food that is being produced is less and less all the time. Now these things put a cloud of gloom on the horizon, but remember, you and I'll never see the worst of it. We are going to be removed, and that's not, some people charge us, when the people that don't believe in the teaching of the rapture of the church, charge us with an escapist mentality. No, we're simply trusting the word as it says it's going to happen. As it was in the days of Noah, so will it be in the days of the coming of the Son of Man. And as Noah was lifted up above the flood, so the body of Christ is going to be lifted up above the time of tribulation that's going to fall on the earth. After that 7 years of tribulation, they will see the sign of the Son of Man coming in the clouds with great glory. And the sun will be blotted out, the moon will turn to blood, the heavens will roll back as a scroll, and the Lord Jesus Christ is going to come to this earth. His feet will touch down where he departed from on the Mount of Olives. The sword will go out of his mouth and slay his enemies, and only those who believe in him will be left alive. It's going to be a time of terrible judgment. The Revelation tells us that the blood will run from the Vale of Megiddo down the Valley of Jehoshaphat, 4 to 5 feet deep as the horse's bridles. It's going to be a time of awful, awful judgment. So we're reminded that we have a message, and that message is this. Christ died to give life. He offers that life freely to all who will take it. To turn your back on the Son of God, to turn your back on the gift of eternal life, is the most awful decision any human being can make. And I have the funeral for Terry tomorrow. I have the opportunity to talk to his family and friends and relatives and so forth, and I have the opportunity to tell them that I know with absolute certainty that Terry is right now, consciously, blissfully, in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. There isn't a doubt in my mind. He was a believer, a child of God, and he never experienced what the world knows as death. Jesus said, "He who believes in me shall never taste death, but he will pass out of death and into life." And that's a marvelous, wonderful promise. It's a promise that we can hold out to the world. But when that promise is rejected, there's only one alternative. And that alternative is judgment on this earth and ultimately judgment eternally, separated from God. So that's a fearful, fearful thing. You'll notice, as I've pointed out there on your study sheet under the rapture of the church, that every chapter has in it a section that talks about the rapture of the church. This is the key theme of the book. We're told in chapter 1 that it will deliver us from the coming wrath, and that's backed up in chapter 5 and verse 9. In chapter 2, verses 19 and 20, we're told that it'll bring great rejoicing and reward to those who believe in Christ. In chapter 3 and verse 13, we're told that all believers will ultimately stand before God holy and blameless. I don't know about you, but that's enough to make heaven heaven to me. All sins removed, all sins forgiven, all sinful tendencies, the sin nature, forever removed. To stand holy and blameless in His sight. Why? Not because of the life we live, but because of the debt that Christ paid. Chapter 4, of course, has that extended section in verses 13 to 18 that describes the rapture and the resurrection. And then in chapter 5, we have a section that anticipates 2 Thessalonians. He talks about the day of the Lord. And he talks about how it's going to come on unbelievers as a thief in the night, and that we will be delivered prior to it. If you study 1 and 2 Thessalonians and you simply accept them as written, you cannot come up with any other conclusion than what I've laid out for you in this diagram. You cannot do away with the idea of the rapture of the church. You cannot do away with a pre-tribulational rapture. You cannot have believers going through the tribulation period. You cannot be causing believers to worry about the mark of the beast. We're not going to be here when the mark of the beast is being imposed on this earth. And all of those things are a result of confusion, simply because we don't take Paul at his word. And we don't take God at his word, because the word of God is inspired. C.I. Schofield in the Schofield Bible indicates that in the short time Paul was in this little city of Thessalonica, it wasn't really small, it was 200,000 strong at that time, he instructed them in all the major doctrines of the faith, and he cites the following: the doctrine of election, the doctrine of the Holy Spirit, the doctrine of assurance or eternal security, the doctrine of the Trinity, conversion of the believer, the second coming or the rapture, the Christian walk, sanctification, the day of the Lord, resurrection, and the tripartite nature of man. We're going to follow a threefold study outline. And the theme that we're going to follow comes from chapter 1, verses 9 and 10. He says, "You turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for His Son from heaven." And the real challenge of the book is we should be waiting for Christ. And while we're waiting for Christ, we should be serving Him. And we're going to look at that by seeing the model church in chapter 1. Any church that could be like the Thessalonian church would have much to be thankful for. In the second and third chapter, we're going to see the model servant and service in Paul and Timothy. And then in chapter 4 and 5, we're going to have the model walk of the believer in view of Christ's coming. So a very simple and a very beautiful threefold outline that we're going to use to work our way through the book. Now, if you look at your second study sheet, you'll have a little idea of what's in store for us. We're going to go through 1 Thessalonians. We're going to follow that threefold outline, the model church, the model minister, and the model walk of the believer. But I just went through the book briefly, and I'm not saying that these are all that we're going to study, but because 1 Thessalonians, you see, is almost like what you would call a basics book, 1 Thessalonians hits on the essential themes of Scripture. It deals with the fundamental truths that we need to be familiar with as believers. So what we're going to do is we're going to go through it in that manner. We're going to do what we would call a categorical study. A categorical study simply means that we identify a major teaching of Scripture. As you see, there are 16 there. We'll possibly come up with some others as we go along. We may be up to as many as 20. But I wanted to at least give you a little preview of coming attractions. You may have friends or neighbors or relatives that are confused in some of these areas. And by looking ahead, you can say, look, we're going to be studying this if you're interested in it. And you'll be able very easily. This will also do something else for people who are curious about particular teachings. And we have the major ones here. They'll be able to have that Bible study tape that they can, if they're confused, for example, about election. A lot of people are confused about election. Did God choose believers before the foundation of the world? Absolutely, Scripture says He did. Does that mean He chose us apart from our choice of Him? Not at all. Does that mean that He chose some to go to heaven and others to go to hell? Not at all. That's not taught in Scripture. How then does it work? Well, there's always an element of mystery because you and I, with our little pea finite brains, can't really comprehend the awesomeness of the plan of God. How can you and I understand when we were presented with the gospel? And I remember so clearly for me when I heard it for the first time in that little country church sitting out in the middle of Butler County, Kansas by the Walnut River, just a little one-room white country church. Kind of like the old song, The Little Church in the Dale. I think it was a little brown church. Mine was white. But I remember hearing it so clearly, and I remember pondering on what that meant to me. When I heard that Christ died for me, when I heard that I could have eternal life, I had never heard that in the 15 years of my life to that point. I thought if you were good enough, you went to heaven. If you were not good enough, you went to hell. I knew that I wasn't good enough. I knew where I was headed. When I finally heard the gospel and I heard Christ died for your sins, He paid the penalty for you. Your debt is wiped out. But there's one thing you have to do. You have to personally receive Him as your Savior. You have to personally put your trust and confidence in Him. And I remember as I was listening to that and it was all going through my mind, and I realized I have a choice to make that is going to determine my eternal destiny. Now, God had my name written in the Lamb's Book of Life before the foundation of the world. But I know for me, from my part, there was a very real moment where I had to make a decision for or against. We can look at God's omniscience. He knows all things. He knows the end from the beginning, the Scripture tells us. He knew that I would choose for Christ. But the fact that He knew I would choose for Christ didn't make me choose for Christ. So we're going to have to go through the doctrine of election. That's actually the first one up. In verses 1 through 4. And it's beautiful because all of the elements of it, all of the elements that make up that teaching and help us understand that teaching and put it in terms that we can comprehend, they're all there in those first four verses. This is a book that is written in very simple language. It's written almost as if it was written to children. And we have to remember these people were new converts. Paul had only recently been there. He had left. They were under persecution. They had questions. They were confused. Paul wrote to them in very simple ways, but he didn't evade the tough questions. He dealt with the real issues of the spiritual life. We're going to look at them. We'll look at the doctrine of the Holy Spirit. How does the Spirit of God work in the conversion and the growth of a believer? We're going to look at the doctrine of eternal security, assurance. Paul says he had absolute assurance of their salvation, just like I have absolute assurance of Terry's salvation. I know that he is right now, and I asked Nan just on the way here, I said, what do you suppose Terry is seeing and experiencing right now? Any one of us, if we knew what he was experiencing, we'd trade with him in a second. People say, oh, if only he could come back. Oftentimes, you know, when a loved one goes, we're very selfish that way. You know, we'd love to drag them back from perfect bliss and the presence of Christ and the total fulfillment of every desire that they've ever known, their deepest longings fulfilled. We'd love to drag them back into a world full of pain and sorrow and suffering and agony just because it'd make it nicer for us. Paul says, I would rather depart and be with Christ because that's so much better. We need to really get a spiritual mindset about life. This world, we experience life to a degree. Only when we have faith in Christ, only when we have eternal life, then we really begin to taste life. But we don't know life until we enter into it fully. Free from sin, from sorrow, from shame, from death, all of the things that threaten us. We're going to understand that you can't have assurance if you don't have eternal security. This is one of the big things we battle in places like New Guinea. People there are taught over and over again that if they sin, they lose their salvation. And I always tell them very clearly, if that teaching is true, none of us are going to make it to heaven. See, the way they get around it, and I really pinned them down on this, I said, I was asking them at one point, do Christians lie? And they said, oh no, Christians don't lie. I said, do Christians steal? Oh no, Christians don't steal. Do Christians do this or that? Oh no, Christians don't do that. And then I said, what about you? Do you do these things? Oh no, we'd never do that. And I just started really pinning them down, and I knew enough about them, and I knew enough of certain things that go on there. You see, if you lay your Bible down and I happen to find it and I pick it up and carry it off, they say that's not stealing. You must not have wanted it. What we do is we redefine sin. We didn't really sin, we just made a mistake. That may satisfy our distorted desire to think that we don't sin. It doesn't satisfy God. A lie is a lie. A mental attitude sin is a mental attitude sin. Hatred is still hatred. Envy is still envy. Jealousy is still jealousy. A lie is still a lie, no matter how simple, small, or white we may call it. Still a lie. And we have to realize that we are sinful creatures. If you have come to the point where you're convinced you no longer sin, you're probably in the worst spiritual shape of your life. I've known some sinless people. They were folks that I absolutely couldn't stand to be around. They were a pain in the neck. In fact, what I did with these pastors is I was kind of grilling them on this to break through this mindset. I said, how many of you, if I go home and ask your wife if you ever sin, is she going to tell me you don't sin anymore? After that, they wanted to move on to another topic. How can you and I have the absolute assurance that we have eternal life? It's very simple. The promise of God. God has promised that all who trust in Christ are born again, become a new creature in Christ, are given His righteousness as a gift, are given eternal life at that moment of time, and shall never perish. 7 times in the Gospel of John, Jesus states it over and over, shall never perish. Absolutely never. I asked someone one time in Zambia, I said, if I sold you a car, now the thought of owning a car to them is, they think that would be heaven. I said, if I sold you a car and I gave you a guarantee that this car was in perfect condition and that if anything went wrong with it in the next 5 years, I would fix it, and you got in it and drove down the road and the engine blew up on you about a half mile down the road or whatever, you come back to me and you say, look, I need you to fix this. You promised you would. And I say, but you see, there's the fine print that says only if you keep it on a paved road, which there are very few in Zambia. I said, how would you feel? They said, well, you would have cheated me. I said, don't you think it would be just as evil, just as deceitful for Jesus 7 times in the Gospel of John to say, if you believe in me, you will absolutely never perish. And then somewhere in Scripture, there's this little fine print that says, unless, of course, and then on and on and on down the line. God's not going to deal with us in that way. So we'll study assurance, and I hope you have assurance, and I hope your assurance is strong enough to carry you through anything you may face in life. You know, I feel so blessed that God has done so much for me and given so much to me. I'll never have any basis to complain, no matter what may ever happen to me in life. I could go in and find out I've got terminal cancer, or I've got this or that. You may say, well, you know, you say that, but. No, I know, because I have assurance. Number one, I'm thankful for all that He's given. Number two, I can't wait to get home. I will look at any opportunity to go there as a blessing. Could have been falling off a log in New Guinea. You have to cross rivers on these logs about this big around, and they're wet and they've got moss on them. and you know, you're tired from trekking through the mountains, and you line up on this log and start across, and we'd never make it if those people didn't help us. They're so sure-footed, they've got big heavy packs on, they just walk across like they were just walking on flat ground. And we're walking along like this, you know. We need to be that sure-footed in our spiritual life. We're going to study the doctrine of the Trinity, the doctrine of discipleship. I'll just quickly run through these. The doctrine of salvation. There are three phases in salvation. We're going to look at those. We'll see, of course, the doctrine of the rapture, and you can see how many references there are to it. The doctrine of Christian ministry, the doctrine of the power of God's Word. Amazing passage there in chapter 2 and verse 13. Paul says, the Word of God performs its work in you who believe. I often hear Christians say, you know, God's Word doesn't work. And I think to myself, Paul says under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit that the Word of God works in those who believe. If someone says it's not working, what must be wrong? It's not too hard to figure out. Beautiful passage there. We're going to study the doctrine of Christian suffering. Why do we suffer? How many reasons are there for suffering? There are over 20 reasons given in the Bible for suffering in your life. And believe it or not, the majority of them are not as a result of discipline. God has good reason for letting bad things happen in your life and in my life. And we'll look at that and we'll see why. Why does God, who is all-powerful, this is one of the arguments of the philosophers, if God is all-powerful and there's evil in the world, and if God is love, why doesn't He in love use His power to stop the suffering? That's a quandary to the philosophers. That's one of the most common topics that philosophers have discussed since ancient Greece. If there is a God and He is loving and He is all-powerful, why does He let people suffer? It's one of the questions that came up in our institute there in New Guinea. We're going to look at the doctrine of divine guidance. Does God still guide people? You read in the Bible about God guiding people. Does He still guide the way He used to? Does He guide you? Have you had a very real, a very conscious, a very certain action of guidance, evidence of guidance in your life recently? I hope you have. To lack that to me would be one of the greatest losses in life. To not be able to say, God led me here. I was at this place at this time because God wanted me to be there. And sometimes it's conscious guidance. We know that He's leading us. And other times, we're going along not even thinking about it, and all of a sudden we realize, I was in the right place at the right time. Why? Only because the grace of God put me in that place. Very amazing thing, the guidance of God. How can we be alert to it? We're going to study it. The doctrine of sanctification, of course, recognizes that faith is dynamic in nature. It's something that's always growing in power and purity. When you and I come together to study God's Word, whether we realize it or not, unless we're just totally hostile, unless our heart's hardened to God, something happens in every Bible class. Something happens each time the Word of God is taught. It's kind of like as a child growing up, every day you eat. You don't notice yourself growing, but over a period of time you see the development in that child. Over a period of time, as the child of God feeds on God's Word, breathes the air of His grace, exhales in prayer, goes through all of these various exercises of the spiritual life, you see that gradual development, that dynamic that's taking place in their life called spiritual growth. We're going to look at the doctrine of resurrection, one of our wonderful, marvelous anticipations. We're going to look at the tribulation and the second advent. We'll spend some time in that. We're going to look at how a church should function. What is fellowship and what is the fellowship of the church? And how should we as a body function together? Some very practical, very relevant, and really beautiful illustrations that Paul gives us in that section in chapter 5. And then finally, the believer's new nature. He talks about God working in us in spirit, soul, and body. I always chuckle when I read that section at the end of chapter 5, because I remember picking up a commentary where the author said Paul got it wrong here. He should have said body, soul, and spirit. No, Paul got it right. God works from the center to the circumference. The world works from the circumference in. The world uses pressure. God uses transformation. He starts at the core of our being. And so we have to deal with those three aspects of our nature, the spirit, the soul, and the body. And we're going to see that the spirit is, of course, that aspect of our being that's a part of the new creature in Christ that gives us the ability to know God. You cannot know God until you come to Christ in faith. All of your perceptions of God are distorted. All ideas of God are, you know, people's personal whim or fantasy. I often hear people say, well, my God is a God of something. My God is a God of love. Well, is that the true God? Or is that the figment of your imagination? My God would never let such a thing happen. Well, do you believe in the true God, or is your God, you know, something that you've just dreamed up? God has revealed Himself. You know, people in the world say, if God would prove Himself to me, I'd believe. They wouldn't. They wouldn't, and I'll tell you why. Because He has proven Himself over and over and over. The evidence for the faithfulness of God, the evidence for the reliability of God from any one of a number of angles. If you study history, you do a study of nations, you watch how those nations respond to or reject the Word of God, and you'll see what God does with that nation. And it never fails. Every nation that turns its back on God's Word goes one way. Every nation that turns to God's Word in faith goes another way. And one descends into doom and destruction, and the other grows in blessing and prosperity, and it never fails. A study of history gives great evidence. People say, well, how can we believe the Bible? You know, I don't believe the Bible. If God will prove Himself to me, I'll believe Him, but I don't believe the Bible. Well, right there is one of the greatest proofs that you have. There's no other book on earth that makes any pretense of trying to prophesy and to declare the future in advance. The Bible is the only book. You can pick up Nostradamus. If you can get a prophecy out of the mumbo-jumbo that he utters, those who are students of Nostradamus take the very same thing he says and come up with 10 or 15 different predictions that it's supposedly saying. You know, when the moon's in the 27th sign and the dark passes over the moon, then it will happen. And they say, oh, this is a prophecy of the coming of Hitler or some ridiculous thing like that. Not so with Scripture. God said, when I send my Son, He will be born in Bethlehem of Judea. He will flee from a death threat into Egypt. I will bring Him back out of Egypt into Nazareth. He will grow up in Nazareth and be called a Nazarene. That's a very key element, because the Old Testament prophets called Him the branch of God, the branch that was the servant, the branch of David. And when Matthew quotes it, it says, as said the prophets, meaning many, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Zechariah, and others, He shall be called a Nazarene. And people say, wait a minute, you can't find that prophecy anywhere in the Old Testament. Of course you can. Look at all the prophecies of the branch. Nazareth means the branch. He shall be called a Nazarene. He came from the place called the branch. He is the branch. Perfect fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. The prophets told us how He would come forth. The prophets told us that John the Baptist would be His forerunner. The prophets told us how He would conduct His ministry. The prophets told us how He would die. They told us His character, His nature, His conduct. They told us His message. They told us how the Jews would respond. They told us that ultimately He would die of crucifixion. The prophecy was given before crucifixion was known among the Jews. Zechariah said they would pierce His hands and His feet. Someone would say, what are these wounds in your hands and your feet? The prophet said, and he responded, these are the wounds with which I was wounded in the house of my friends. These are things that were written hundreds of years before Christ came on the scene. The prophet Isaiah said, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. But the Lord laid on Him the iniquity of us all. It pleased the Lord to bruise Him, to chastise Him for our transgressions. And by the pouring out of His soul unto death, he would justify the many. And all of those things that are written, what more proof could there be? And by the way, if there are over 300 prophecies of his first coming, every one of them fulfilled literally. Peter Stoner, the great physicist and scientist, set out to disprove the Bible on the basis of what he felt was its strongest proof, prophecy. He dealt with only 8 prophecies, not 330. He was going to disprove those 8 prophecies. He found that you absolutely can't refute them. They're known to have been written hundreds of years before the Lord came. And they're known to be fulfilled literally, accurately, in a way that no one could manipulate. You can't manipulate your own birth. People say, well, Jesus just set it up so he looked like he fulfilled the prophecies. That's a pretty good trick when you can manipulate the time and the place of your birth. The prophet Daniel told the time that he would come. And it's all fulfilled. So Peter Stoner, as a result of his study of those 8 prophecies, not only became a believer, but put his powerful intellect and his highly trained scientific mind to work to find out what is the chance, just the off chance. And he used what is now known as the science of probability, where they can reduce any suggested occurrence down to a pinpoint of what the chances are. And he said, just taking 8 prophecies, not 330, the chance of Jesus fulfilling those is 1 in 10 to the 17th power, which means 10 with 17 zeros behind it. Peter Stoner, as C.S. Lewis, as many others who set out, many archaeologists set out to disprove the Bible, and through their archaeological studies they found, one of the greatest archaeologists of all history has said that never once in all of history has an archaeological discovery been found that did not confirm or that in any way contradicted the record of Scripture. People say, I want proof. When you begin to stack up the evidence, there is absolutely nothing in the world that has the proof behind it that the Scripture has. And people say, well, you know, how can we know that it hasn't been translated so many times that we can't know that we have the right translation? And I often run into people like this and I say, do you believe that Homer wrote the Odyssey and the Iliad? And they say, well, of course. Everybody knows that. No literature professor would dare stand in front of his colleagues and say, you know, I question whether Homer wrote it. But the amazing fact is that the closest record that we have, the closest written copy that we have of Homer's writings is 1,000 years after he lived. And of those copies, there are only 7. We have over 5,000 complete copies of the New Testament within a lifetime of the time of Christ. 5,000. No other record in all of ancient history can even hold a candle. Of those 5,000, and that doesn't include the bits and pieces that we have, the small scraps of manuscripts and so on and so forth, of those there are over 20,000. What is the reliability when all of those various texts are compared? People say, well, there are so many variations in the text. Oh, yes, I've looked at some of those. I've had to go through that in my Greek studies. The record of all of those texts put together is a rating of 99.9% accuracy among all of those texts put together. Someone says, well, on that 0.1%, I'm willing to reject it. If you would gamble your life on 0.1%, and if you would gamble eternity on 0.1%, you're far more of a gambler than I would ever dare to be. So when we come to the book of 1 Thessalonians, we're dealing with a record that God has given to us. It was written by a man, to be sure, but it was written by a man under the inspiration of the Spirit of God. And inspiration means that the Spirit of God so moved on the apostles, on the prophets, that when those men wrote, God, using their mind, using even their vocabulary, the language, the way that they would write, Peter writes different than Paul, Paul writes different than John. but using their personality, using their vocabulary, using the way that they would normally write. He superintended as they wrote those letters so that not just the idea, not just the general thought, the exact word that he wanted them to use was recorded in Scripture. I hadn't really intended to get off on a defense of Scripture or a defense of the faith, but for some reason the Lord led me to do that. There must be a reason for it. It might be worthwhile pointing out to you that now with computers, they're actually beginning to find within the Scripture itself, patterns within the Scripture that are absolutely impossible for a person to put together from a human mind. I won't go into all the details, but there are patterns that they're beginning to find, that they're beginning to unravel by being able to put Scripture on computer, and by that computer being able to do what no human mind could do. And as they program into it, the name of Jesus occurs over and over and over and over in the Old Testament. That shouldn't surprise us, because you see, the salvation of Jehovah is spoken of over and over and over in the Old Testament, and that is exactly what Yeshua, or Jesus, means, the salvation of God. So, I don't know, I've been studying Scripture for about 35 years, and I feel like I'm still just a newcomer, I'm just barely scratching the surface, and I've got so much to learn and so little time. But I find that it never bores me. I never get bored with the study of God's Word. It never grows old, whether I'm studying it myself, whether I'm listening to someone else teach it. If they're dealing with the Word of God, there's something there for me to learn. And I find it exciting and stimulating and thrilling, and it makes my life worthwhile. So I hope that our study of 1 Thessalonians is going to be answering some questions that you may have, and providing you with some answers, possibly, for people that you may talk to, because we are going to hit on a lot of these major themes of Scripture. Basic Bible doctrines, we call it. And we're going to take at least a class in each one of them. Some of them may take a little bit more than that. And we'll develop those, certainly not exhaustively. If we did an exhaustive study of 1 Thessalonians, I could assure you that however long it took for Christ to return, we'd still be studying it, because we would have to study every word. And believe me, I've done enough study in Scripture and in the original text. I can tell you that you can take one word and you could study it the rest of your life the way it's used in the Bible. We're not going to do that. We're going to hit the high points and hopefully cover enough ground to make you feel comfortable in dealing with those topics and in answering questions that people may have for you in Scripture. All right, that's the introduction. Next week we're going to study the doctrine of election. How did God choose us? Why are we the chosen of God? Like one Jew said, we're the chosen people of God. Couldn't you choose someone else for a while? They've had a pretty rough go of it. Well, we are the elect of God, chosen of God. If you're here as a believer in Jesus Christ, your name was written before the foundation of the world. If you're not yet a believer in Jesus Christ, it may or may not be written, but the only way you'll know is you have to believe in the Son of God, and then you have the assurance that you were chosen before the foundation of the world. All right, let's pray, and hopefully on Sunday we'll have some pictures for you from New Guinea. And I hope you'll remember to continue to pray for those men and women who were in our course, and pray that they'll be protected from so much of the false teaching that is rampant throughout that area and around the world. And also would again urge you to pray for Allison Fisher and their family. Pray for the funeral tomorrow. If you remember around 2 o'clock, just lift us up in prayer. It's always a very critical time to present the claims of Christ to people when they're in the face of death. People become more sensitive. They're more willing to listen. And that's always a wonderful opportunity. All right, let's close in prayer. And if I could just remind you as you depart, go slowly. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for this marvelous book. Thank you for Paul, who was willing to suffer so much. He paid in the persecution and the abuse and the afflictions that he went through to found this little church and to write this letter. Father, so that we could have it as a record today of your own self-revelation. Ultimately, whatever other subjects or topics we may cover in Scripture, the ultimate focus is that you are showing us yourself, revealing who you are, how you think, how you work, and why you do what you do, and how we can look at this world through new eyes, how we can see life from a transcendent point of view, how we can view it, as it were, from your throne room and get an entirely different perspective. The mountains become so small when we look at them from above. We just thank you, Father, for the strength, the confidence, the assurance, and the courage that we can have because of our trust in your Son, and because the Spirit of God guides us, because your angels stand guard over us in life. We thank you, Father, for the security that we have, knowing that nothing can touch us without your permission. And if your permission is given, then it's only for our blessing and it's only for our good. Help us to have that kind of faith that just holds us rock solid in life and keeps us anchored to the Son of God who loved us and gave himself for us. For we pray these things in his precious name. Amen. Just a reminder.